Please stand with us now as we begin our worship and as we hear the call to worship, because we are here to worship our Lord.
Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
In my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea. In the silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you. Oh, my lighthouse, I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore, safe to shore, safe to shore, safe to shore. I won't fear what tomorrow brings, with each morning arise and sing. My God's love will lead me. You are the peace in my troubled sea, Lord. You are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you. Oh, my lighthouse, I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore.
Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our light. And as our light, Lord, we look upon you to provide for us, to lead us and guide us throughout life's troubles and hardships. We thank you again for the gift of salvation through Christ our Lord and for that daily grace we experience. Lord, receive our praise and worship of you today. You are all deserving. May you be glorified. And may in and through it all, Lord, may we be blessed and encouraged and enriched to serve you in this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you all here to worship with us at Crossroads Fellowship. And you might be wondering, what are we doing? What are we here for? Let me read these words from Psalm 9. We will give thanks to you, O Lord, with our whole heart. We will tell of your wonderful deeds. We will be glad and exult in you. We will sing praise to your name, O Most High. There we are. We're praising the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we want to extend a special welcome to you. We do have a welcome water bottle on the visitor table. Please grab one of those. It has information about our church. But let me extend to you now the Lord's greeting. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 13, and then we'll greet one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's greet each other.
So I'm happy to be here. We really feel like we found a home.
50-50, they start too early. 50-50, they start too early.
From 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple.
Our prayer through this next song is that God will prepare us to be sanctuaries for him, for his presence, for his purpose, and for his praise, honor, and glory. Sanctuary.
God's word assures us, from 1 John chapter 1, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Not only do we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins. And he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's confess our sin together. This is responsive, so you'll have to read the second part on the screen. God of everlasting love, we confess that we have been unfaithful to our covenant with you and with one another. We've worshipped other gods, money, power, greed, convenience. We've served our own self-interest instead of serving only you and your people. We've not loved our neighbor as you have commanded, and nor have we rightly loved ourselves. Forgive us, gracious God, and bring us back into the fullness. Our lament is also responsive. As the deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of song and thanksgiving. A multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? I will not, and I shall be praising my God. Let's silently confess our sins to God. Receive the assurance of pardon based on 1 Timothy 3. Hear the good news. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and alive to all that is good. So I declare to you, based on the authority of Scripture itself, the Word of God flowing from the mouth of God, in the name of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Praise be to God. Our text this morning is James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, as we make our way through the text of James. I invite you to have your Bibles open. The translation on the screen is ESV. Don't feel like you have to read the ESV. That's my preferred study book because of the translation quality of it, but there's plenty of good translations to read from. We'll get to the text in just a moment, James 3, 13 to 18. So in college, I had a few jobs. We've all had a few jobs over the years, I know. But I remember two in particular in college. A couple summers, I worked for a contractor there. It was a good job. Made a lot of money and spent a lot of money in the restaurants of Winona, Minnesota. And I may have shared this before. There was a lot of turnover in the contracting trade, as you know. And so that particular employer anticipated maybe me not working out. So the first job, he drove me to a house and there's a big concrete sidewalk, and I have to make this not sound complaining because I see Whitey watching me. He's like, "Come on, be a man." So he took me to this house, big concrete sidewalk, and he's like, here's a sledgehammer, take it out. And I felt like the way he asked me, we'll see if he makes it or not, right? So when you pour concrete, it's not meant to be moved. You have to move it, time comes to move it, but it's not meant to be moved when you pour it. And so I tore it out, filled up the trailer, the day was over, and I had a job. A couple summers later, I worked at a grocery store, big change, and I had to move vegetables on a shelf, right? Place cans and beans in the right spot. Way easier to move, made to be moved. James this morning talks about two kinds of wisdom in our section, and the first wisdom is the immovable wisdom of God that's not meant to be moved. Call it the concrete wisdom. The second type of wisdom, you can call it the can of beans, the world's wisdom that it shifts, it moves, it changes. We have to ask ourselves, what wisdom do we stand upon? The wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? Let's go to the text. Two kinds of wisdom. James 3, 13 to 18. James wrote this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among us? Let him show it by his good deeds. By his good life, by his deeds done and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving. It's considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word, your breathed out word. We thank you for your word made flesh. We thank you, Jesus, for walking among us. And we thank you for the Bible and your Spirit's work in us by and with your word here. And I ask, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear, that we would be wise and not merely knowledgeable. We pray this in your name. Amen. So it's interesting. And so one of the things I stated is that this letter that James wrote was to a people that he loved, right? He wrote it to a people that were facing hardship, persecution. He wrote it pastorally to a people that he loves, and it's so clear, right? It's so understandable. And I feel like I risk making it more difficult than it is, because it's so clear. I feel like I could just read James and just read this passage and say, amen, right? This is it. This is who we are called to be and what we're called away from. But we wonder about wisdom, right? We wonder, what is wisdom? We all think we're wise, often wise in our own eyes. There is a particular wisdom in culture, which is no wisdom at all. I'm going to hit that hard. So the way I'm going to break up this service is the first half, the introduction, is a little bit longer today. I want to talk about the perceived wisdoms in our culture and then move into the text of how James responds to it. Because, you know, cultures are different. God's word doesn't change and people don't change. We have to understand how to apply this to the things that we face in our culture. So a little longer intro as we consider the wisdom of the age, which is no wisdom at all. Wisdom is important. You would agree, I assume. Maybe you've heard the saying, they just lack common sense. Now, common sense isn't wisdom. Common sense is an agreed upon foundation knowledge of how we function together. Common sense implies a knowledge that is shared. Knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. You can have knowledge without wisdom, but you can't have wisdom without knowledge. Excuse me. We live in a time where you could almost say our culture has broken down in this shared common sense, because we often function in different wisdoms, different applications of what we know. So in one sense, we've lost this common knowledge. One author recently stated that we live in the time that's called the New Tolerance, the 2018 era of New Tolerance. New Tolerance with catchwords like, don't offend anybody. Don't say anything that offends anyone. You know, diversity, equity. Equity of outcome, not opportunity. This kind of a neo-Marxist thrust. But we'll call it the New Tolerance for the sake of where I'm going this morning. We live in a time when ultimately we don't share as a culture a moral consensus with our neighbors. And so we don't share a standard of morality that governs each of us. We live in difficult times, if you will, and we see it, Facebook, Twitter, the news, everyone at each other's throats. Emotions are the capstone that wins discussions. And if you disagree with anybody in this era of New Tolerance, if you break from the cultural narrative, you'll be labeled, ostracized, and shoved to the corner. Maybe labeled a bigot, intolerant, until you're forced to apologize. So the culture wants you to apologize for not lining up with the narrative, but the apology isn't real. The apology is just an admittance of guilt. Apologize for how wrong you are. in this era of new tolerance, which is no tolerance at all, ironically. It's intolerance of any opposing view which doesn't stand with the cultural narrative and the winds of the age. In some ways, you know, we see it playing out as it stands against God's created design for male and female and for marriage. I mean, that's the easy target, right? But it's way bigger than that. If you don't buy into a neo-Marxist narrative, apologize. The old tolerance agreed with Voltaire. Voltaire's biographer wrote this, summing up some of his thoughts. It was helpful to allow people to dissent from the accepted norms of society, partly because the free discussion meant that there was more likelihood of coming to consensus and truth rather than by squelching alternate points of view. Now, if you know anything about me, you know that I love satire. I think satire is good for the soul. Satire always speaks to cultural truths, and I like good memes on Facebook. I read one the other day that said, a study finds, I should have put it up there, but you see enough memes throughout the week anyway. A study finds that hearing opposing views does no real damage to your health. Right? But we live in a culture where it's hard to hear opposing views, and we get emotional and we say, be quiet, bigot. Apologize. But Voltaire says opposing views are helpful. They help us discuss things. They help us get to conclusions of right and wrong. Thinking is good. Not thinking is not good, and it leads to all sorts of trouble, but the new tolerance wants to silence thinking because it wants to silence discussion because it can't offend anybody. The old tolerance worked with a common shared worldview based on a biblical worldview. The new one's not shared in this biblical framework. Don't offend anybody, we're told. How does this play out? I heard one author say this the other day. I thought it was so good. So the overarching rule of the new wisdom is don't offend anybody, okay? You've heard that said. But consider how this plays out, just a little quick scenario. Two of us can talk together with the risk of offending you and you offending me. Not a big deal. We can talk together. We can maybe hash some things out. But say suddenly I'm talking to 10 people. Now I have to watch my speech so much more careful because I might offend one of the 10. But then say I talk to 100 people. People may instantly come into the dialogue offended by anything that I would say. So suddenly I have to tone down my speech not to offend anybody. And then take 1,000 people. Within that 1,000 people group, there are at least 2 people that hate me to begin with. Now I can't say anything. The outcome is silence. The outcome of silence is not thinking. Not thinking leads to all sorts of problems, except for those that are changing the culture, telling us what to say and not to say, and words to use and not to use. This is just neo-Marxism, the wisdom that we live in, this culture, but it's nothing new. I read this quote referencing the first century church last week. Consider this. The first century church. Christians in the first century were charged with odium humani generis, hatred of the human race. Christians were charged with that. Hatred of the human race, which is often the charge today if you don't toe the cultural narrative. If you're a Christian and you stand opposed to the wisdom of the age, you are indirectly charged with odium humani generis, hatred of the human race. The church hates. Have you heard that? It's not what the church does. We know that, but that is the charge if you don't line up with the wisdom of the age. Philip Schaff said this, for opposing certain Christian customs, the church was labeled as hating. He said, their Jewish origin, the church's Jewish origin, the church's indifference to politics and public affairs, their abhorrence of heathen customs. They wouldn't participate in making sacrifice to pagan gods. They abhorred it. And the culture's like, you hate the culture because you won't sacrifice to these gods. Because the Christians didn't do what the culture did, they were construed into odium generis humani. People said they hate the culture because they're not doing what we do. And this made an attempt on their part to destroy the city. Nero's charge that Christians burned the city sufficiently plausible to justify a verdict of guilty. And so, Rome burned, most likely started by Nero. Nero said the Christians hate the culture. They did it. They burned the city. Christians, you're dead. That was the accusation in the first century. Nothing's different, right? So we have a little different culture we're living in with two different wisdoms. But if you stand opposed to the cultural winds, the cultural narrative, if we stand opposed, standing for Christ, are culture haters. That's what we're told. And we know we're not. We know we bring the message of life, the good news, where all people matter, where value belongs to everybody, right? We might not do identity politics, but we identify with Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which makes everybody valuable. And the culture says, you hate the culture. Are you willing to be in that position by believing the things that God has said in his word? Now, we don't face that kind of persecution as the first century did. We're not being thrown into the arena with lions or gladiators. We're not, right? But there is opposition. If we truly believe this book, we know it brings life. We know what Christ does in it. We know it's good. But the temptation is to say, where is the cultural wisdom blowing? Because I don't want to offend anybody. Christians were vilified culture after culture. And now Christians say boys can't just be girls and girls can't be boys. And like, you hate the culture, we're told, right? Or God defines marriage. You hate the culture, we're told. And on and on. But we know the good news, and we're called to fear the right things. The fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of culture says you hate God, and it's the beginning of suffering when you don't fear God. Fear the right things. So we live in this age of new tolerance. D.A. Carson said this. I'm not sure if I have that up as a quote. Do I have a D.A. Carson quote next? All right. The new tolerance. This is what D.A. Carson wrote. The new tolerance eliminates all possibility of declaring something as wrong or sinful. You can't do it. Not in the new tolerance. Not in the wisdom of the age. To hate what someone believes is now manifest bigotry. The only thing that you are allowed to hate is intolerance, as they define it, which shows that the whole system is in some way or another logically self-defeating. Carson stresses it becomes intellectually bankrupting because it becomes impossible to talk about ideas. Can't talk about ideas in this new cultural wisdom. Silences thought, changes words. They're automatically blacklisted under the rubric intolerant if you challenge the narrative. Don't offend anybody, right? Don't do it. But it plays out differently. So you might not see the details of how it plays out, but here's how it plays out in some ways that you might be familiar with. If you're on Facebook or Twitter, it plays out in virtue signaling. Have you ever heard that term, virtue signaling? Our culture is good at virtue signaling. Wikipedia describes it this way. It's the conspicuous expression of moral value. Another author describes it this way. Saying you love or hate something, when you do this visibly for all to see, you show what a virtuous person you are compared to the person that you're criticizing. Maybe the best definition of virtue signaling is this by one author. Virtue signaling is the popular modern habit of indicating that one person merely by expressing, let me read this broader here. Virtue signaling is the popular modern habit of indictment, where you show that one person is wrong by expressing disgust or hatred towards them, whether it's a political idea or cultural event, and showing that you don't stand there, so you're better than them. Does that make sense? You're signaling your virtue of how good you are compared to the person that's not good culturally, who's not living in accordance with the winds of the culture. You're lifting yourself up by tearing them down. Real simply, it's just pride. All it is pride. You would never hop on Facebook or Twitter and talk about how good you are. I'm so good. I'm so wonderful. I believe this. I believe that. No, we signal virtue by tearing down somebody else to lift ourselves up. It's just pride. And James speaks very clearly to pride here. We'll get to that in a moment. Virtue signaling, the modern wisdom, which is no wisdom, one author says this. It's noticeable how often virtue signaling consists of saying you hate things. But when you say you hate things, it's just a camouflage. The emphasis on hate distracts from the fact that you are really saying how good you are. If you were frank and said, I care about the poor more than others, your virtue signaling and self-aggrandizement would be obvious. Anger and outrage disguise your boastfulness. Just pride. Anger and outrage in this culture, which is allowed, is just pride. Where does it start? It starts in many places, but I think we see it coming from Luther. Luther had a fear here. If you can read this, just hear what he wrote. I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be gates of hell. Universities are great, but he said they will prove to be gates of hell unless they diligently labor to explain the Holy Scriptures and engrave them upon the hearts of the youth. Is there a common sense based on Scripture? I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution where men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. And when it becomes corrupt, the founders even said, more laws will be added to control what's happening. And we see that happening as well, because we don't share a common wisdom. But this new morality cannot last. As D.A. Carson pointed out, it will self-destruct because it's self-defeating. It just eats at itself. There's no common bond of union. There's no foundation. It's a can of beans on a grocery store shelf that needs to be moved. It's not concrete. So we ask here now, after that introduction, what does this mean for us? It means something very specific for the people of God. We're going to get into that in a moment, but I want to highlight it by saying this. First and foremost, broadly speaking, what it means for us, it means that we must not be embarrassed about any part of the Bible. You don't have to make excuses for God's word. You defend the faith, but you don't have to make excuses for it, and you don't have to be embarrassed about any part of Scripture. It means that we present back to the world a common sense in Christ, no matter how the world responds, even if they tell you that you burned down Rome. Our mission is clear. And what it really means for us here in West Des Moines is that the time of lukewarm Christianity is over. You cannot walk the middle ground in this culture. You can't balance the beam. Either you stand firmly on the foundation of Christ or in the wisdom of the world. Even if your human resources department shows you a video to the opposite, it means we hold to the Bible, we trust the Word of God, and we teach it. This is wisdom. It's not just knowing, it is applying all that God has said. What wisdom do we stand upon? There are two types of wisdom in this world. Everyone wants knowledge, I hope you do, but do you want wisdom? That's the question. And what wisdom do you want? The wisdom that silences your thinking, changes your vocabulary, or the wisdom of His Spirit, God's Spirit in us, making us more like Jesus? Where do you stand? That's where I want to start. That's the long intro before we break apart this passage this morning. Proverbs 4:7, we read, the beginning of wisdom is this. The beginning of wisdom is this. What do you think it is? Get wisdom. Beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We know that. That's where we begin. So true wisdom will be displayed, and it will display this. It will display Jesus. That is true wisdom. If it points to Jesus, you know it's true wisdom. If it points to you, it's the wisdom of the world. I had a man visit a while back, and he wanted to know, how do I encourage my pastor, how do I encourage him to apply the text to our lives? The guy is a scholar. He can exegete backward and forward the Greek and the Hebrew. He knows how to do it, but he doesn't apply it to our lives. How do I encourage him to do this? How do I encourage him to these ends, he asked me. Knowledge can tear things apart, right? Wisdom puts them together. If I'm not applying what I'm teaching here, I am missing my calling and vocation for you all. It's one thing to sit here and hear the Word of God and gain knowledge, but it's quite different than hearing the Word of God and applying it, which is wisdom. If you do not put it together in everyday living, you just have knowledge. So get wisdom. James says this in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. James just issued us a challenge. Will we accept it? Who among us here today is wise? Or do we just have knowledge? Are you? Am I? If our answer is yes, James says, fine, prove it. Prove that you have wisdom and not mere knowledge. We say, how do we prove it? How do we prove that we don't just have mere knowledge or have bought into the winds of the culture? How do we prove that we take this book, this knowledge, and apply it to our lives by the Spirit's work in us? James says this, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Good life and deeds done in humility, right? There's the test. What's coming out of our life? Well, what's coming out is what we're taking in. What are we taking in? The culture's wisdom or God's wisdom? What's coming out of our life? Are we taking in all that God has said in his book and letting it pour out in good deeds and humility? Good deeds done in humility, James says. Humility being giving glory to God and not taking that glory for ourselves. That's wisdom. Do we take what belongs to God? That's not wisdom. Does our life point to God or does it point to us? That's the question we can ask in application here. As a believer who lives in this culture that's turning away from a common sense, a common wisdom, we have a huge opportunity not only in our lives individually, but in the culture, in our workplace, in our homes, in our schools, in everything that we do. In everything we do, we can ask the question, is what I'm doing showing that Jesus is wonderful or that I'm wonderful? I mean, how you use your money. Your money says how we use it as Christians, that God is my God and money's not my God, right? Education, the knowledge we gain, all rooted in God. Does it point to him? Everything that we learn, our jobs, are we doing it to his glory or our glory? Even our families. What's our motivation with our families? What wisdom are we applying? James says, wisdom is good deeds done in humility. The only alternate to this life is pride. That's it. Virtue signaling. Silencing opposition if they disagree with you. Pride, that's it. That's all that's left. Make a name for yourself. Shut the other ones down. Follow the cultural narrative until the narrative changes again. Just pride. This brings me to my next thought here. True wisdom, that application of knowledge that points to Jesus, comes from Jesus. It comes from him. It comes from nowhere else but him through his word, by his Spirit in our life. You can't get it anywhere else. So James has just issued a challenge to Christians. Who here is wise? He has shown us that a life of applying the word of God, what it looks like, what true wisdom is compared to the winds of the world, the neo-Marxist winds that are blowing right now. They'll change again in 20 years. But what does it look like? What's the non-wise life, as James explains it, that we are to avoid, that we're not to pursue, this life of pride that doesn't point to Jesus? Look at verses 14 to 16. Verses 14 to 16, James says this. Brothers, but if you harbor bitter envy, but if you harbor selfish ambition, in your hearts, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, if you're not pursuing the wise life, but instead harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Don't virtue signal about it. Don't boast about it because you're denying the truth. James says in verse 15, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. That is the outcome. If you're living by the wisdom of the world, with its root being pride, you have disorder and every evil practice. That's the outcome. So we have an ongoing issue in this early church, no different than issues that we face. I mean, different in the sense that we're not in that first culture being physically persecuted, but the temptation is the same, to pride, to follow the culture, to not stand against it in the sense of presenting Christ. And we're afraid. They were afraid. In our modern culture, we use words like equity of careful what I say here. In our neo-Marxist culture, we have certain key words that if you hear them, you know you're buying into the wisdom of the age. Equity of outcome is the big one. Equity of opportunity is wonderful. Everyone should have the same opportunity to pursue the same things, but equity of outcome produces Mao's China, produces Stalin's gulags. That's the wisdom of the age. That's where it ends unless we return to a common sense. And the way it plays out in our everyday life that would be maybe more applicable is we see ourselves as victims of everything. You have a victim group and an oppressor group. We have to ask, what group are we victims of and who are the oppressors? They need to be done away with. We're the victims. Wall Street, big corporations, whatever. Identity politics is that wisdom of the culture that divides a people and doesn't join a people. Our identity is in Christ. All of us, all humanity, in the image of God, and we as God's people identify in Christ. And he was the victim for our sake, that we might have peace with God. And we're called to stop looking at ourselves, to look at Jesus, and pointing people to him, right? Pride says, look at me, look at my problems, look at my victimhood, and you're the problem, oppressor. I need to do away with you. So we have equality of opportunity, or equality of outcomes, which can't happen. I mean, one way that you see it playing out, let me just make it as clear as possible, and I heard an author say this the other day, I thought it was so good, is in left and right politics. Like, our culture just, left and right hate each other. They just hate each other, right? Are you left or are you right, politically? And our question is, are you Christian or not? It's not left or right. But the way our landscape is playing out, we just hate anyone who doesn't agree with us. We want them silenced. And it's interesting what makes a person left or right. And if you're more left politically, typically you're an ideas person. You're a starter. You start things. You get it going. But you don't keep it going. The right are the ones that maintain it and keep it going. That's why they hate change. But we need each other is the point. We all have been gifted differently, equipped differently. We need each other in the ways that God has made us. We need to stop looking at ourselves and who's opposed to us. We need to look at Jesus. Remember a few years back preparing for the Dave Ramsey course here, it was such a funny call. I just wish I could play it. Probably could play it. I should look for it. But the caller called up and he's like, you know, I've made this money. I have it at home and I don't know what to do with it. I don't know if I should invest it or hide it under my mattress. I feel like I should hide it because every time I turn on the news, it feels like chaos is just happening more and more and more, and I'm so afraid. I don't know what to do with what I've made. What's going to happen? And the response was this. Turn off the TV. Right? Turn it off. Turn off the TV. I mean, the news is geared to the problems, not to the good things that are happening, and it's going to produce fear and anxiety if you're not having a good, solid Christian worldview. Just turn it off, right? Don't get your wisdom from the media, especially social media. Just don't. Get it from the Word of God. It's interesting, it is the Spirit that changes us, that sanctifies us, that makes us more like Jesus. I heard a good quote the other day, too, that said, you know, it's what we read and who we associate with that dictates also who we're going to be in 5 years. And the question is, what are we taking in? Who are we hanging out with? What are we going to be like in 5 years? What is our culture going to be like? We do have the assurance that God will finish what he started in us, but there are practical steps to walking with the Spirit, aren't there? One preacher, I think it was Spurgeon, said this. He likes to preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, so he knows what both sides are doing, right? What both sides are doing, he wants both in his hand. But which one do you stand upon? You need to know what's going on in the world, but where is your foundation? And so James makes the contrast here between true wisdom and the wisdom of the culture. It says true wisdom leads in good deeds and humility. The wisdom of the world leads to jealousy, selfishness, disorder, and all kinds of evil practices. And he challenges us again. Are you wise? So the first time I brought up the challenge, I said, well, what if we answer yes? And James said, well, here's what it looks like if you answer yes. What if you answer no? I'm not wise. I am a selfish person. I do blame others for my problems. If we answer no to James's wisdom challenge here, James says this again. Here, verse 14 again. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, If your answer is no, don't boast about it, right? Take the path to wisdom. Don't boast about your pride. Don't deny the truth. Get back on course after Christ. Don't virtue signal. Don't silence someone who disagrees with you. People are going to say things that you need to hear that you don't agree with, and you're going to learn from them. Don't silence them. Again, R.C. Sproul's quote here, if the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge of God, the foundation of foolishness is the hatred of him. And by all means, even as a church, the temptation is to follow the path of the disappearing church who adopts so much of culture that we become the culture and vanish away. Again, James says, verse 15, such wisdom, culture's wisdom, the wisdom that leads to disorder and all kinds of evil practices, such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It doesn't come from heaven, but it's earthly, of the devil. The spirit of the age, the wisdom of the culture, neo-Marxism, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And our application of this thought here is this. Look at the world, look at our nation, look at the tensions we see in our lives, where evil is called good, and where good is called evil. And James says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It's of the devil. What wisdom are you applying? Earthly or heavenly? Unspiritual or spiritual? Of the devil or of God? You have two options here. There's not a middle option to walk that rope tightly and say, I'm going to live in both places. You can't do it in this culture anymore. You just can't walk that rope. And this brings me to my last thought this morning. True wisdom, that which comes from God, displays Jesus. It not only points to him, it not only comes from him, it displays him out of our life. So James has issued us the challenge, where do you fall? Are we absorbing and following the wisdom of the world, or are we taking in true wisdom that comes from God above? Now, I'm going to assume we're all believers here. There are probably some that aren't. Repent and take faith in Christ is my encouragement. But we're here because we want to know Jesus. We want to receive from him. We want wisdom from him, not wisdom that emanates from Satan. We don't want that worldly wisdom. We want wisdom of God. That's what we want, right? I hope we all want that. We want wisdom from Jesus to be made like him and to display him to the world. So what does it look like? What does that display look like? Listen to what James says in verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy and good fruit, it's impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If you're just taking in the secular culture, the wisdom of the world, that is what you're going to look like. You're going to be offended with everybody, and you're going to be the victim. But if you're taking in God's wisdom, James says, let me make it easy for you. Starts everything with the Greek letter E, epsilon. He starts everything here in his list with E. I'm going to give you all these E words. You remember these because this is what comes from God. Eurynikai, Epicus, Eupithus, and Eulos. He says, this is what you get. E, 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 E. Remember that. It's just a mnemonic device he's given his people. This is what comes from God. We don't have our Greek in front of us, but he's saying what comes from God is purity. What comes from God is peace-loving. What comes from God is considerate, submissive. It's mercy. It's good fruit. It's impartial. It's sincere. What comes from God is Jesus in us coming out of us. That's who Jesus is, that list. Take him in and live it out, right? Jesus is the one who is perfectly pure. Not us, but he makes us pure in him. That's what he declares us if our faith is in him. In him we are forgiven and given his purity. Jesus is the one who made peace between God the Father and us. We don't make that peace, but we receive that peace, and that's what comes out of us. And on, Jesus is the one who's considerate of all people. He doesn't play favorites. He's very clear with the truth, but he's considerate to all. He's the one who is submissive to the Father and calls us to the same obedience because we are declared obedient in Christ. Jesus is the one who is full of mercy and good fruit, and he imparts this to us now to live it out in the world. Are we taking in Jesus? Because if we are, that's what's going to come out of us. But if we're taking in the culture, that's what comes out of us. And we, people of the book, who have trusted Jesus, who have received him, he's the wisdom of God, true wisdom, to us and through us. Let me apply this last point here. What is coming out of us? What's coming out of you? The real question before that is what's in you? What have you taken in? What are you taking in? Have you, first of all, repented of sin and taken faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Are you there? Have you trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? And are you following him now? Are you picking up his word and taking it in? Or are you seeking to cooperate with the spirit of the age, the winds of culture? Remember, what you take in is what comes out of you. Is it Jesus or is it the world? I mean, we have a choice before us today. I mean, every day we do as believers. Who are we going to serve this day? Who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow the wisdom of the world straight from Satan or the wisdom of God? That's what James lays out for us. You might not like the black and white that James gives us. Some of you do like that, I know. But there are only two sources of wisdom. There are only two sources of wisdom, God's or Satan's. Which will you choose this day to follow? Remember, Satan can appear as an angel of light, and he'll play at your compassion and say, this is good. Take down the oppressors. Temptation can seem good and right while all the way leading you to hell. But our job is to stand firm, not with culture, but with God, with his people, and to come out with the good news for culture. I mean, the world is changing. Easy believism is over. And it may cost you to stand firmly and clearly upon the word of God. It will cost you. But when culture devours itself or reforms, if it devours itself and it falls in rubble, where will you be standing is the question. In the rubble of culture or on the foundation of Christ? I just want to end with a couple verses here, and then I'm going to pray. 1 John 3:13-14, John wrote this, "Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Jesus said in John 15:18-19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 16:33. "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Praise be to our God, right? Let me pray. Jesus, you are true wisdom from heaven, and I pray that we are taking you in. Forgive us of our sin of cooperating with earthly wisdom. Lord, we have something better to offer, a better way to live, and it will cost us, it'll be difficult, but you are with us. And you are not only changing us, Lord, history ends where you assign it. Might we trust you in all things, we pray in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for the general fund, for Awana. And Awana is almost upon us again. Brad, are you still looking for volunteers for Awana? All right, we're still looking for volunteers. We have the need for Awana, and we have the gifting for volunteers. I know we do. If God gives us the need, he gives us the means to meet that need. So if you want to volunteer this year for Awana, talk to Brad. Thank you. forgot to have our friendship folders passed as well. If you want to pass the folder so we know who's with us this morning, if you're a visitor as well, please fill out that information so we can get a hold of you this week. I want to pray over the offering and pray for needs that I'm aware of this morning, so let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can stand unashamedly upon it, upon the good news that you've given to us. We can apply it to our lives and live as lights in a confused world. And I pray that you would, Lord, just get confusion out of our lives. Make our loyalty clear to you. Help us to glorify you, Lord God. We can't give you any glory. You have all the glory, but help us shine and point to that glory. We thank you, Jesus. You are King and you are Lord. And we do come before you with our needs. This morning, I do pray for those who are still cleaning up in their basements from the flood. A couple weeks ago, Lord, not only in this congregation, but in our community, we ask that you be with them. We pray that insurance adjusters would work well with them. We ask, Lord, for their needs to continue to be met. Then we hear the news out of Nigeria, 6,000 Christians killed, mostly women and children. And Lord, we'll take a wet basement. I do pray for these families, Lord, who have lost loved ones. I ask that you would strengthen the church in Nigeria, Lord. Be with our brothers and sisters there as they suffer. For your sake, Lord, bring peace to that region. Help your church continue to flourish in areas that are surrounding. We do pray for peace. Lord, we do thank you for good news, the kids that were rescued in the cave. We thank you for that good news. But I pray that we would constantly be in tune with your good news, Lord. Even as we pray and hear and see prayers answered, we thank you that Brad Van Coten is feeling better. We pray for continued healing upon his body. We pray for Jerry and Dorothy Heiser's grandson with the injury to his hand. I ask that you'd be with his hand to give healing. For Marsha Voss's father, we ask for placement and joy and peace, Lord, in his later years of life here. For Brandon and Ashley, we pray that their funds would come in, Lord. We thank you for the ministry you've given to them with the Navigators. We thank you for the work the Navigators does among the nations, and we pray blessing upon this endeavor. And Lord, we know there are others among our number who suffer day after day, some who feel like they can't make a prayer request because they've asked too much, and we know that's not the case. We thank you for them, and we pray for them now that you would be with them in their need, whether it's an emotional need or physical need. Family crisis, pain in their childhood, Lord, that they haven't worked through. We ask that you'd be with each of us in our different spots, relationship with siblings or kids, maybe work-related. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling in their jobs or looking for employment. And we thank you for the good times, Lord. We thank you for those that are rejoicing right now where things are good. But help us never be too comfortable, Lord Jesus. Be with the leaders of this city, the leaders of this state, of this nation. Might your will be done, Lord, the leaders around the globe, might your will be done. And we know your will is the knowledge of your Son to go to every people, tongue, and language. To call, Lord, forward those that you've given faith to. And so I pray that we'd be about the business of proclaiming the good news, loving the fellowship of believers, spreading the joy of Christ to our neighborhoods and our works. Be with us in that business, we pray in your name. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? Gary? Special song? You got the mic? Okay. No announcements? All right, as the worship team comes forward, would you stand for the benediction? One of my favorite benedictions is from one of my favorite very short books, the book of Jude. And receive these words from verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before himself, his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy. That's how God is presenting you. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow.